Right, good morning once again. Thank you very much, Fiona and Graham and Wendy. That was awesome. Yeah, it was really good. Worshipping, praising the Lord. I looked last time, obviously I'm doing this series of running the race in the last days. And last time I looked at what we called the sudden ending. And we saw how the Lord's coming for his church is very sudden. And at that stage, you'll have a change of body. You'll have a change of nature. You'll have a change of residence. And you'll even have a change of marital status. And you might kind of think, well, that's obviously the end of the race. It's all over. We're finished. Close. But there is one last thing that kind of happens in a race. And it's what I want to look at this morning. And there's a scripture in Revelation that kind of ties in my last message to this message. I've called this one the Bema Seat, Running to Win. So this morning we're going to talk about what they call the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ. And to be honest, it's far too much really for one message. Only a fool would attempt it to do it in one message. So being somewhat qualified, I'm going to give it a go. But in Revelation, last chapter, almost the very last words of Jesus in the Bible. It says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And that word quickly can also basically mean be surprised or suddenly, which is what we were talking about last time. And then it links it with this, "And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So it just links in the rewarding of the saints with his coming. So we're going to look at a few things this morning. Some of it will be pretty quick, like I said. There's quite a bit to cover, but we'll do our best. So we're going to have a look at an example of the Bema Seat in the days of Paul and even Jesus. We're going to shoot back in time a little bit into ancient Greece to have a look at an example of the Bema Seat there. And then we're going to have a whiz forward into the future for the believers and how we have to stand before the Bema Seat. And then just sort of have a look at, finally, the desire that we should have to run well because of all of this. So anyway, if you've got your Bibles, open up to 2 Corinthians, quite a well-known passage, chapter 5. And we're just going to read one verse in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," or that's the Bema Seat, "of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So Paul's obviously writing to the Corinthians here. The Corinthians were obviously in Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. And he didn't really need to explain what he meant by the Bema Seat. Bema is just the Greek word that is translated judgment in this verse. He didn't need to describe what he meant by that. They were all very, very familiar with the Bema Seat. They had one in their own city. There's actually a picture of it, which I'll show you. The Bema Seat in Corinth today. This is it here. It's apparently a few years ago they restored it a little bit, but it has actually remained. So the Bema Seat is basically this raised platform that they would use for various tasks. One of those was really to make judgments upon things. So whoever was ruling in that city would stand on the Bema Seat and they would bring people before them. That was one of the purposes of it. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he knew all very well about this particular Bema Seat because he was actually dragged before it himself. We'll just do this really quickly, but in Acts it says this. It says, "After these things he," and that's Paul, "left Athens and he went to Corinth." And it says, "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. But when Gallio, was proconsul of Acacia, maybe, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and they brought him before the judgment seat. It's exactly the same word, that bema. They basically brought him before what you can see here in Corinth. Dragged him here. This man, what did they say? It says, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge for these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So just get out of here, basically. So just one example from the life of Paul. So that's why the Corinthians, they knew all about this bema seat right in their own city. They saw people coming before it. Did you know that Jesus himself had to come before the bema seat? Maybe not this particular bema seat, but another bema seat. Have a look. Turn in your Bibles. Maybe keep a finger back in 2 Corinthians 5 because we're coming back here. But have a look in John chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 10. And this is Jesus standing before the bema. And he's before Pilate. And it says, and Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered and he said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And that freaked Pilate out a little bit. It says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat. Exactly the same word. Sat on the bema seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he handed him over to them to be crucified. There's one other little verse which I put on the bottom here, which is actually his wife. It's from Matthew. It says, while he, and that's talking about Pilate, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, while he was sitting on this bema seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Don't have anything to do with him. Don't say that he's guilty. Don't deliver him over. Yeah, this righteous man. And so Pilate's, it's actually a crazy scene. I mean, Jesus didn't say much when he was before Pilate, but he would have understood the irony of the scene. Here he was, having to come before a man who sat on the bema seat, who was going to pronounce life or death over him. And Jesus would have known that at the end of the age, it would all be reversed. Pilate would actually have to come before him, Jesus, as he sat and judged with a much greater life and death sentence hanging over Pilate. So both Paul, Jesus, they knew about this bema seat. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians and just have a bit more, we'll just delve a bit deeper on this verse, you know, really for our own lives. And we're going to have a look firstly at just one other use of the bema seat, which is probably more in context for believers. We need to sort of take a little trip into ancient Greece. Does anyone know what ancient Greece is kind of known for?
Olympics.
Yep, absolutely. The Olympics, yep. Anything else? What's Greece known for? Yeah? Olive oil, it's all food and wine and yeah.
What's that?
Philosophy? Yeah.
Aristotle.
Yeah. Yeah. I wrote down just a few things. What's ancient Greece known for? So obviously they were like basically the world power at one stage under Alexander the Great. He cried, I think, at 32 because he had conquered the then known world. He had nothing left to conquer. Apparently they were the first democracy in the world. And they had obviously great mathematicians. Like you go through this college, you still learn about Archimedes' principle and Pythagoras' theorem. And then obviously, yeah, philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they had a whole line of them, but those are probably the most famous. But they're also known for this here, which was their games, the Olympic Games. I think it started in about, 776 BC. Every 4 years, just like we still have carried it on to this day, they had the Olympic Games. They would actually stop these games in the middle of the games, and they would sacrifice 100 oxen to Zeus, who was their great high god. So that's kind of part of the background of what these games were. Yeah, it says there, I just had a quick look, what they used to do right at the very start. They would do running, boxing, wrestling, chariot racing, javelin, discus, long jump. We carried a lot of these things on today. As well as the Olympics, they also had what they called the Isthmian Games. And this was named after a chap, Isthmius, and he was actually from Corinth. So every year before and after the Olympic Games, they would have these other games, the Isthmian Games. And in those games, once you competed, once you finished, those that ran well, boxed well, those that were worthy of reward would actually come before the bema seat. And they'd come up onto the bema seat and they were rewarded. You know, they'd have a laurel wreath. Apparently in the early days it was made of celery, which I don't know how long that's going to last. But they would be rewarded for their games. And this was in Corinth. And so Paul, writing to the Corinthians, they knew exactly, you know, they knew these two aspects of the bema seat. One's the judicial aspect, one's the reward aspect. Once the games are over, you need to be rewarded for how well you ran. So obviously, this is why Paul used it. It says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's writing to Christians. So the we in this context is Christians. Every single Christian has to appear before this bema seat of Christ. And we shouldn't confuse the bema seat with the great white throne of judgment. You've probably heard of that from Revelation, which is a judgment of the unbelievers right at the end of the age. We shouldn't confuse it with the sheep and the goats judgment in Matthew 25, which is a judgment of the nations when Jesus comes back. This bema seat, judgment seat, is for believers when he comes to take his bride to be with himself. Now, because there's these two aspects of the bema seat, like the judicial hearings and also the rewards, Bible teachers have sort of had a range of views as to what happens on that day. You know, if you're going to put it on a scale, views on the bema, on the one end you've got this a day when there'll be this judgment of believers and a revealing of sins. Some people see it like that. Others talk about it, go right to the other end. It's like a graduation and awards ceremony. You've probably all got an award at some stage. I remember even graduating from university. You know, you have to sort of go up onto this stage and the chancellor comes out and you shake his hand and then he does some kind of capping or something and then you put this funny hat on and, you know, it's just, you've graduated. You've got this award for what you've done. The bema seat is not just that. Absolutely, it has rewards, and that's probably the main focus, but it's not just an awards ceremony. And we shouldn't definitely go to the other end. The other end is basically a misunderstanding in my belief of the finished work of Christ. It's not actually for sin. Sin was dealt with 2,000 years ago. But the new covenant says, I will forgive their sins and I will remember their sins no more. And God was able to do this because he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God. That's the wonder of it. So it's not to do with a judgment of our sins, not even, you know, trying to reveal our bad things. But there is another aspect to it, and that's why I kind of place my arrow where it is. Paul in Romans, he said this. He said, "Why do you look down on your brother? We will all stand before God's judgment seat. And so then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So there still will be an account of how we lived our life as Christians. Not to do with sin, but to do with our works and our life. J. Vernon McGee, which I always like J. Vernon McGee, he's very down to earth and he's sometimes quite funny, but he just said, "My friend," he was writing on this verse, he said, "My friend, you and I need to recognize that we have to give an account of ourselves to him. I'll be honest with you, that disturbs me a little." He says, "So I can't sit in judgment upon you. I'm worried about Vernon McGee." Someone else said a quote, an unknown author, they said, "In the choir of life, it is easy to fake the words. But one day we shall all sing solo before God." So in the choir of life, it's easy to fake the words. It's easy to look like you're singing while actually just doing nothing. But one day we will actually have to stand before the Lord. Again, we need to remember, because I tell you, I convicted myself a lot during this study. Just the thought of actually coming before him. And I think the reason why is because, one, we all know ourselves, right? We don't know each other really all that well, not the innermost person, but we know what's going on in our own lives, our own hearts, our own thoughts, and we can all see our own failings. And so that's why, you know, the thought of standing before the Lord can bring that kind of conviction. And yeah, the second reason is that we don't really actually see ourselves very well in terms of what Christ has done for us and who we are in the Lord now. We don't see the fact that we're now the righteousness of him in Christ. But we still will stand before the Lord and there will be an accounting of our life. And that word in 2 Corinthians says we must all appear before the judgment seat. Literally, it basically means made manifest. And you might think, well, okay, what's the difference between appearing before the seat and being manifest before the seat? To give an illustration, Mum's had a sore back recently. And so she went to the doctor. Runs in the family, yeah. She went to the doctor and the doctor said, I think you better go get an MRI done. And so she went off to, you know, get a scan done, and, you know, that revealed something. You know, one was appearing before the doctor, one was actually really being made manifest. It was the MRI which actually could show you what's going on in that area of pain. And that's what the difference is here. It's actually that we will stand before him and our lives will be brought forth. And you might also think, because it carries on to say, so that each of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. So it's talking about being recompensed for what we've done, the works that we've done while in this life. And then it says, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so you might think, well, is he going to bring up the bad? That sounds like sin. It's an interesting word that's used in the Greek because it can have a range of meanings. It can mean evil and wicked and foul. Can also mean good for nothing and worthless or unimportant, mediocre even. And I'd suggest that it's really when Paul says that we will be recompensed for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad, I think what he's meaning, whether it's good, something that will last, or bad, as in worthless, good for nothing. And the reason I say that is because Paul's already spoken to the Corinthians in his earlier letter and he's fairly much showed what's going to happen on that day. Let's have a turn there actually to 1 Corinthians, another well-known passage. 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll actually start in verse 10. And he says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident," or that's that word made manifest, "for that day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So he's again talking about the works of the believer have to actually be tried by fire. It's not the believer's salvation. Salvation is not even an issue at the Bema Seat of Christ. It's talking about the works have to be tried by fire. Are those works going to be something precious, eternal, that lasts for eternity? Or is it going to be something that is essentially worthless, good for nothing? That's the wood, the hay, and the stubble that will be burnt up to be gone forever. And it says there in verse 15, if a man's work is burned up, so he's talking about if let's say he's got nothing really to show, but he still was a believer, he will suffer the loss, meaning he will suffer the loss of the rewards that he should have had. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's like a man escaping out of a house, and he just gets out himself, but he loses everything. Yeah, I was thinking of an illustration. You could even maybe look at Lot. He was living down in Sodom, not a place really where a lot of good is going to occur. And when the judgment and the fire of God fell, he just got out with his daughters and his wife, but didn't really have time to sort of take anything with them. And the whole place was burned up. So he was one escaping, but as through fire. So obviously we don't want to be like that, right? You actually want it. You want to have something that you can show for your life. So all of our works as Christians are going to be tested. You know, was it the right motive? Did it give glory to God? Or was it for our own glory? Was it based on the truth of God's word? You know, was it for self-gain? Or was it actually for the love of Jesus or the love of others? All these things will be tested. You know, were we running on God's, the race that he had for us, or were we just going off on our own path? And did we run according to the rules? I saw a little illustration, a story. There was a man, this man here, Frederick Laws. He ran in the 1904 Olympics. He was in the marathon. He was the one that crossed the finish line first, to the applause of everyone, winning the 1904 Olympic marathon race. Well done, Fred. And then they had a closer look at his race. And it turned out that he ran the first 14 kilometres, but basically ran himself out at that stage. And so he had a manager, and he jumped in the car with his manager. And I'll just see how far he actually travelled. He travelled the next 18 kilometres in the car. And then, you know, feeling somewhat refreshed, ready to go again, got out, ran the last 10 kilometres on foot, you know, took the tape, took the applause, the Olympic marathon runner. And obviously they found out what he did. You know, did he run according to the rules? No, he didn't run according to the rules. And so he was stripped of his reward, stripped of his title. And in the Bible, it says that. It says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown. That's talking about the rewards that we'll get unless he competes according to the rules. So that day when the fire tests all of our works, It's testing these things. It's testing our motives. Did we run according to what God would have had for us? Or are we just, you know, doing our own thing? And it's important. There's another verse. I know I'm going pretty quickly, but in 2 John 1:8, John says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but that you may win a full reward." So it's that thought again. Just watch yourselves. Watch your heart. You want to have a reward on that day. So let's just have a look, finally, I guess, at maybe this desire for rewards or this desire to run well in the here and now. Some people think that a desire for rewards is wrong. They think it's maybe not a good motive for a Christian to have. I have an unnamed relative who said as long as they get their foot in the door of heaven, that will be enough. I corrected Fraser on this because... No. No, neither Fraser nor Mum. No, it was Fiona. Yeah. No, it actually wasn't anyone that goes to this church. But it kind of sounds slightly holy. As long as I just get my foot in the door of heaven, that'll be enough. I don't want any rewards or anything. I just want to be there. And obviously, being there is a lot better than not being there. But a desire for rewards is actually a godly motive if it's in the right way. And we'll have a quick look at that. You know, in Hebrews, it even talks about Moses in the days of old, doing what he did and leading the children out of Egypt into the promised land. It actually says that he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So even these saints of old, like Abraham, Moses, they were actually looking to the life that's to come. And that actually motivated them. And even the rewards that they would get, it actually motivated them to make a difference here and now. So when is it wrong? Obviously, it'd be wrong if you were desiring rewards so that you could sort of strut around in heaven like a peacock, you know, saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. If that's your attitude, you probably, I think I put some pictures here, you'd be less of a peacock and more of a puffin, which is kind of quite cute in its own little sense. You'll see that verse that's up the top there. This is Paul. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." So he was actually saying, you should be wanting to get the prize. You should be trying to run so that there is something to be rewarded for on that day.
There's a danger there. It's not what you do, it's what God does for you.
Yeah.
That's the danger.
That's a good, very good point. Yeah. Yeah. He's a bit puffed. But one of the reasons I thought about why this desire to run well, this desire even for rewards in that coming age is good if it's done with the right motive, is because it actually gives him glory. It's actually not for your own glory. It's not so that you can go around, well, look at this, look what I've got, you know. It's actually for the glory. It means it'll give for eternity, it'll give glory to Jesus, because it means that we considered him worthy while we're on this earth. We considered him worthy for our time, our conversation, our thoughts, our actions. That's why we want to have something in our life. Yeah. As I went through this, it's easy to feel like, there's not much in my life, you know. Do I measure up, kind of thing? And I was even feeling like that when I was doing this study. And I'll just read one other verse to you that gave me a little bit of comfort. But it says, "Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts." And that, just taken by itself, kind of sounds, you can take it kind of negatively. He's going to expose, you know, what you're doing. But it carries on to say, "At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Meaning God is actually bringing these things out into the light with a purpose so that he would find something. It's still a father with his child. He's looking for something that he can actually praise them for and reward them for. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Yeah. But just getting back to this thought about how the rewards actually, and us running well, actually brings Jesus glory. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 4, and this is where we were last time. Last time we looked at verses 1 to 3, and we saw that there's kind of a type of the rapture here, how John heard this trumpet sound. He was given the command to come up here, and it says immediately he was in heaven before a throne. It's like a type of the rapture. And it says he was before this one, and then we looked at this last time. There was this one sitting on the throne who was like jasper and sardius, these precious stones. And we looked last time at how these stones were actually the first and the last stones in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. And these stones, if you remember, they were representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the first and the last tribes, being Reuben and Benjamin. And then we looked at what Reuben and Benjamin mean. And Reuben was, behold, a son, and Benjamin was son of my right hand. And so we saw that even in these things, it's a picture of the one who is the first and the last, who is the true high priest, who is the son, behold a son, the son of my right hand. And so we got up to verse 3, but I just want to read verse 4, and it says, around the throne, so John's been taken up into heaven, he's before the one on the throne, he sees the one on the throne, but then he sees something else. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones. It's kind of odd. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. The 24 elders in Revelation are kind of controversial. People have got different opinions as to who these people are. One of the reasons for that is that we've never heard of them before in Scripture. You know, Isaiah saw the throne. He saw the seraphim around the throne. He saw the one on the throne. No mention of 24 other thrones or 24 elders. Same with Ezekiel. He saw the same thing and he wrote about it. There's no 24 elders. Suddenly he's got these 24 elders that John sees. So that's one of the reasons why it's a little bit controversial. For me, I'll just give you my opinion. I believe that they actually stand representing the redeemed, probably both from Israel and the church. The reason I do that and believe that is because each of the things about these elders were promises given to the church. So it says that they were seated on thrones, which actually a promise to the church in Revelation 3:21, that if you overcome, you'll sit with me on my throne. It says they are dressed in white, which speaks of redemption and purity, and that was promised to the church in Revelation 3:4. If you overcome, you'll be dressed in white. And also they have these crowns on their heads, and these crowns are not kingly crowns. They are, in the Greek, it's Stephanos, which is a victor's crown. It's a crown of one who's run in the race and has now been rewarded. Now, the main point that I want to look at really is in verses 9 and 11. Whatever we think about these 24 elders, we can still take something from what they did. If you have a look in verse 9 through to 11, it says, and when the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and because of you, your will, they existed and were created. So you've got this picture, this image of these rewarded elders have the victor's crowns on their heads around the throne. But really those crowns aren't so much for themselves. They're actually to pour forth before the Lord and to say, like, we're not the worthy ones. You're the worthy one. You know, to actually be able to honour and glory the Lord Jesus, even in what they've been rewarded with, but basically to be able to give it back to him and to worship him. So that's why we want, one of the reasons anyway, that we want to run well in the Lord's strength, obviously, because by ourselves we'll be out of breath after a few hundred metres. All right, I just put three scriptures just to close, and some of these scriptures we've looked at already. Just some quick takeaways. That main scripture that we looked at, which says that we must all appear or be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, right before that it says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether at home, meaning on the earth, in this life, in the body, or away from it. And then it says, for we must. So it actually links the standing before the throne to the verse before. You know, we want to please him. One of the reasons is because we're actually going to have to stand before him. A second verse that we read out before, just a takeaway from the fact that we have to stand before God's judgment. Paul said, why then do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We all have to stand before God's judgment seat. Meaning exactly what it says. You know, why are you so harsh on this person? You know, the Lord really is the only true judge, and we're all going to have to come before him. So it has that thought of just, we need to treat each other well, to love each other, not to be judgmental. And finally, that last verse, it just says, you know, do you not know that in a race all runners run, only one gets the prize? And then the takeaway is that run in such a way as to get the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Like I said at the start, it's actually a really, really big topic, and there's lots more that you could kind of go into, but it's kind of a good way, I guess, to end the series, really, on running the race in the last days. I think Chuck Mizzle used to call it our final exam, or our final report card. Yeah. But always do remember that verse also in 1 Corinthians 4:5, that at that time each will receive their praise from God. God is actually wanting to find something. And it's kind of a crazy thought, I reckon, that God would actually be praising us.